Hello, and welcome to a Waypoint Church podcast. We hope you enjoy listening to it.
We're talking about a topic today that in my relationship with Abby has been sometimes a cause of tension. And it's not the dishwasher, which is good, although that does come in a very close second. And she's getting better at it as well, which is really good. So I need a drummer for that bit. That would have been great. So this is recorded, and she will watch this back. So, no, it's finances. It's finances through our lives. Abby and I have gone through good seasons with our money. Perhaps we've been able to save a bit, or we've been able to kind of budget well, and we've gone through not so good seasons with our money, but we've kind of just got to the next kind of month of the pay packet coming through. And sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, and I don't know whether it's just us, but does anyone else have that approach sometimes towards money? Good. Now, I don't say that, by the way, to kind of either boast or whether to kind of raise sympathy, not at all. But I recognize when we talk about giving and finance in church, it can raise some awkward reactions from people. You might yourself have not grown up with much money or lots of money, and there might be some tension around it. You might have seen really bad kind of habits from parents as you've grown up around money as well. You might already have cold sweats this morning and itchy feet. You just want to run out of the building. You might be used to a chap at the front or a woman at the front talking about money and thinking, yeah, that's all they want. They just want our money all the time. That's all church is for, right? And I've sat there and I've thought, you know what? Stop talking about money. Stop talking about giving to the church all the time. You know, it's easy for you because this is your context. That's not my context. You know, and right now we live in a very interesting economic time as well. We have cost of living, interest rates, job poverty. You know, the economy is not particularly great at the moment. So I get it. I'm just trying to share this because I recognize that when we talk about money in church, for some people, this is quite a difficult, sensitive, sometimes divisive topic as well. But when you look at scripture, you cannot help but see that faith and finance meet regularly. They meet regularly. There's 2,300 verses in scripture that talk about this. There's 11 of Jesus' 39 parables that talk about wealth and possessions as well. So it's significant. It's important for us, therefore, as believers, as part of a church here, to talk about it. Now, it's a bit of a short sermon to summarize everything the Bible says about finances. So I want to kind of umbrella this whole thing through this verse in 2 Corinthians 9, which says this: each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Message version says this: God loves it when the giver delights in the giving. God loves it when the giver delights in the giving. Giving isn't some sort of spiritual equation, okay? If I give a certain amount of money, then I'm going to be blessed, or I'm going to be saved, or I can tick my religious box. It's not about that. You can't twist God's arm. It's not transactional in any particular way. Giving is actually a sign that you understand the nature of God and what he's given to us, which is his very best. Right? Amen? He's given us his very best. Jesus is his very best. He is his wisdom, and he is his first fruits, and he's given Jesus to us. And so actually giving is a reflection of the Father's heart. That's all it is. And so when we give, we are reflecting something of the nature of our Father in heaven. Amen? It's very quiet today, church. Come on. Come on. Don't be shy. It's all good. Often, though, that we hold on to this kind of what's mine is mine. Actually, the Lord says, no, what's yours is mine. What's yours is mine. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And are we in the earth? Are we on the earth? Yeah. We are his. The breath that we have in our lungs is given by him. Yeah. His mercies are new each morning. His love never fails. His grace is sufficient. Every day is a gift. And so everything that we have has been sovereignly given to us by our Father in heaven. So when we give to him, it delights him because he says, ah, you get it. You get it. Because it's not yours. Even my kids aren't mine. And I mean that not in a different way. I mean that in a spiritual sense, right? This isn't a revelationary moment. I realized what that sounded like as it came out. But in the sense that God has given them to me and Abby to steward them, right? Yeah, the greatest gift I can leave my kids isn't a legacy in my will or anything like that. That might help practically, but the greatest gift I can give my kids is the gift of faith, is a relationship with God, because one day I won't be around anymore, right? One day Abby won't be around anymore, but God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He is eternal. A relationship with God is far more important. So he's given me our kids to raise, right? And my job is to give them back to him and in praise and worship of who he is, to raise them as he wants me to raise them. So it's the same attitude with our finances. It's given me a certain amount of money. It's my job to give to God because that's what he wants me to do. It says in his word. You with me? Good. So why today? Why are we choosing about giving today? Now, I don't believe we're a church that particularly pushes giving that much or offering, as Andy did earlier. I think sometimes we're a little bit coy for different reasons. I think that sometimes that's good. I'm really aware that we've got lots of new people as well. If this is your first week or you're watching online, this isn't the normal. We don't always talk about money like this. But we have a responsibility as a leadership team, I think, to recognize the spiritual temperature that this church is at the moment. And also, I think the UK and church as a whole is at as well. God is doing, in my opinion, something brand new with church. Hope you've not missed it or you're not missing it. He's moving us, he's sifting us, he's shaping us, and he's wanting to do something completely different. And I think when it comes to this sort of season in church reformation, if you like, it's our job to go, yeah, I want to be in on it. I want to be in on it. I'm all in, everything, all that I am, everything that I own is his anyway. So I'm gonna join in whatever the Lord's doing next. And money is part of that. Money is part of that. So for some context for you, the church family here, we started on this building project for this incredible building back in 2009. And then the vision for that was that we were growing, we are still a growing congregation, so we wanted to create a space that could enable that growth to happen, but also, crucially, to have a space that the community could come and use, that we could build relationships with the community, share Christ with them as well. So over 10 years, we've raised, and this is incredible still, we raised £2.2 million from within the church family over the 10 years. People prayed and sacrificially gave towards that. Paul was one of our trustees. Is Paul here today? Paul, right at the top there. By the way, this is just to pause the sermon for a moment. Can everyone turn around? If you're in the north, it doesn't work. I'm really sorry, but a lot of you know Paul. Paul, can you wave again? This guy, can you give him a round of applause? It's a little bit chilly today, right? I get it. But there's all sorts of things that Paul has to do that I ain't got a clue what's going on most of the time. And Paul's like, this is broken, I've just fixed it, I've got this guy's coming in, the shutters aren't working, the gas has gone off, it's back on again, the boilers are broken, all this stuff. And Paul does this with an incredible team around him as well. And we are so, so blessed to have Paul as part of our leadership team at this church. And he's been part of the building project for many, many years. A couple of weeks ago, we showed a group around from a church in Sussex, I think, was it, Paul? Sussex, who were looking to do their own building project. And we worked it out, I think, that other than grants, the biggest gift that we received as part of this building was £10,000, anonymous check. So everything else was from the body of Christ, the church family here, coming together, sacrificially giving over 10 years, which I think is phenomenal, right? The gathering around that vision to see this. And Mark, who was a previous senior minister here, he led that incredibly well. This was part of his vision, and he did a fantastic job in leading the church during that time. But we jammed jars, do you remember that, some of you guys? 1p's, 2p's, 5p's in old jam jars. We raised £8,000 from doing that over the years as well. We had small group quizzes and life group activities as well. 2019, this building was built, and then five months later, it was closed. It's crazy. So you go on this 10-year building project plan, and within 5 months, the whole thing's closed, and COVID saw to do that to a lot of churches as well. It was a very confusing time for the church family, and a lot has changed in that time since then as well. The leadership structure's changed radically. The staff team is dramatically reduced. The culture of the church is changing as well. which I think is good. And we've seen lots of new people. And if you are new, you're very, very welcome. I love it. So good to see new people, and God's bringing new people in. God's also, this is more important, God's bringing new believers in, which is amazing as well. Pray for more of that. But the one thing that hasn't changed is Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. And our vision, to be able to love Jesus well and to learn to live and love like him in and through this church as a body of Christ. And so we're hoping that that vision is a good enough vision to unite us all, whether you've been here for 5 minutes or 5 years or 50 years. Amen? Yeah, it's his vision, it's his mission, this is his church. But in achieving that vision, there are practical things that we need to be transparent about. We always knew that there would be ongoing costs to maintain this building and to maintain the north building, the older building as well. Just to give you some idea around that, so we need a new boiler system, don't we, Paul, in the old building, which comes at about £35,000, just a sniff, and then an old kitchen, which is clean, by the way, but it's not really fit for purpose, and it's directly linked with our cafe in this building, so any ratings that we get on the old kitchen kind of prevents anything that we can do in the cafe space. That's about £35,000 to do a brand new kitchen in there as well. It's so important, the North Building, for lots of reasons, right? For lots of reasons. But our youth use the building throughout the week. Our seniors use it a lot throughout the week. The Hub uses it. So we feed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in the local community every single week. We have, what else do we have in the North? I can't think of the top of my head. Alpha runs out the North as well. So it's a great opportunity for people in our community to learn to know. Reflect our relationship with God. You know, should I give? Oh, okay, I'll give a little bit. I'll pull back this month because I can't afford it. And it kind of goes up and down. 1 Timothy 6, if you've got your Bibles with you or your iPads, whatever it is you use, turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10, and we'll get into the word. It says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, Paul is saying this to Timothy because there are some who think godliness leads to great financial wealth. So he's actually trying to kind of counter this with this argument. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul was encouraging Timothy to not be seduced by money, to not lust after money, to not obsess over money. And you don't have to have a lot of money to obsess over it. There have been times that Abby and I have been sat on the sofa watching TV and an advert might come up for the lottery. Have you seen this Set for Life stuff? You know, £10,000 a month for the rest of your life. And it's easy to sit there and be like, oh, wouldn't life be so much easier? Wouldn't life be so much better? We could do this for the kids. We could do this in our lives. We could pay off the mortgage. We could do this kind of stuff. And you end up getting sucked into this kind of dream world where everything's so much better, right? And what I will say very quickly, money is not the problem, right? Having wealth is not the problem. It's not what I'm saying at all. Money is neutral. But the love of money is where we can become so focused and so consumed on it, it leads to all kinds of evil. So we think, oh, we need more of it. We're not content, as Paul said, we're not content with what we have. We become uncharitable with it. We become greedy with it. We might lie and we might cheat on our taxes to have more of it. We might be boastful about what we do have. We might become anxious to the point we get ill. We become nervous about it. We live in fear because of money. We don't have enough. We protect what we've got. We might become judgmental of other people because they've got it. We become bitter and angry and annoyed even with God because other people have this. Why don't I have it? In Matthew 19, Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. He's talking to this very wealthy young man who asks Jesus, what good things must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus replies, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones, he says? Jesus says, you shall not murder, commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, I've kept all those. What do I still lack? And Jesus answers, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he left sad because he had great wealth. So here we've got a religious guy who obviously clearly loved God. He follows the laws, the Old Testament laws. He's in reverence of God. He wants to know. He wants to have a good conscience towards God. What must I do? But Jesus brings to light this commonly held belief back then that wealth is an evidence of God's favor. It's quite common back then. So in asking this man to sell all that he has, he basically is saying, it's not about what you have. Your possessions won't secure you anything. It's only through me that you'll have salvation. That's where your real blessing is. Ultimately, Jesus is talking about salvation here. There's only one way to the Father, that's through Jesus Christ. It's not through anything that we've done or that we can earn or that we have. But in the process, he highlights a false idol. Money has become to this man more important than God. So Jesus actually, in asking this question, highlights the first commandment in Exodus where it says, to have no other gods before me. Just in that simple, simple question. So you've got this chap who knows it all, so to speak. He can talk the talk, but when it comes to walking the walk, he can't. He can't do it. Because he has a God before God. The God of money. He's not prepared to sacrifice it. In Matthew 6, you see Jesus saying this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve it. Serving is just really another form of worshiping. We serve God by giving our lives to him. We worship God by giving our lives to him. We serve money when we are worried about it all the time, when we're jealous of other people's positions, when we're boastful about what we have, when we're greedy, we're serving money. And in doing so, what happens is we dethrone God. Because money, whether that's fear of it, not having enough of it, being protective of it, being jealous of other people, that dethrones God. Are you with me? Because that comes first. That dead end, that evil route that money has come down has taken us to this point of boastfulness or pride or greed or insecurity or worry or concern. And actually what it says is, God, you are not big enough. I do not trust you. Adam will come onto this a little bit in a minute. And it dethrones God. And you might think, well, that's not me. God is firmly on the throne in my life. And this is what this rich young ruler thought. God, you're number one. But when it really mattered, he highlighted that he wasn't. This is why Paul says to Timothy, don't get caught in that trap, because it leads to ruin. Because the love of money can become this subtle false idol in our lives that can hijack our faith in some particular way. So before I hand over to Adam, I've got one question that would have been up on there. It's not working for some reason. Do we struggle to be cheerful givers? Because in some way, money has hijacked our faith. It's dethroned God. Are we reluctant? Do we look at our bank statements and go, oh, if only I wasn't giving this to church. Oh, they're always talking about money at church. Or do we trust God that it's his anyway? And he wants to do what he wants to do. It's a test of our hearts. I'm going to leave you with that. I'm going to hand over to Adam.
Brilliant. We're going to talk for another hour or so. hope you're comfortable. where Jim's talking, where Faith and Finance meet, where Jim's been talking about where our attitude reflects our finances, I wanted to talk just for a few minutes, not an hour, about our giving testing our heart. And this title of Where Faith Meets Finances, if you've been around for a number of months, you'll have heard a little bit of Zoe and I just dropping our story in and the way that we've had to grapple a lot with kind of that very question, where faith and finance meet in our faith journey, where we have been in transition. And this morning, I want to mention a verse in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, which says this. It says, there is the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this story that Jim's just highlighted in Matthew chapter 9 with this rich young man, isn't it? He's testing this young man's heart, this rich man's heart. And the way that Jesus is testing his heart is to ask him to give, is to ask him to practice generosity. This is a tool that Jesus is using to help affect that. And the reason that he's testing this young man's heart is to reveal what's inside, to reveal whether he is holding wealth in his hands or wealth is holding him, to reveal whether there is a fear of lack or a faith for provision that is ruling in this young man's life. And as Jim also mentioned Matthew chapter 6, and he picked up the point where we cannot serve these two masters, Jesus says. In the same passage, Jesus also goes on to say, don't worry about your needs. God knows your needs and he cares about your needs. So instead, verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Isn't that an incredible promise? I know your needs. Don't worry about your needs. Seek my kingdom. Whatever you need is coming. I've got it. It's in hand. And I wonder this morning if we realize that that's what money is too. That money is a promise. You know, if you get a note out of your wallet, not that we tend to carry them that much anymore, these notes would say on them, often in small print, I promise to pay the bearer the sum of, in this case, £10. It's a promise. You know, historically, you used to be able to take a banknote like this to the bank and demand that they would pay you the amount of this in gold. You could go and exchange it and say, I'd like £10 worth of gold, please. But since 1931, you can no longer do that. The rules have changed. The only thing that you can exchange this for now is another promise, another banknote. And so when we are buying and selling, we are literally trading promises and trusting that someone else is going to value this promise enough to meet our needs for a particular good or service or item. And see, I think, as Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. I think one of the reasons that maybe Jesus says that is that both of these masters make us a promise of provision. And these promises are in competition with one another for prime place in our lives. Now, this morning, I want us to consider very briefly the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in Scripture. It's an incredible miracle. And it's a miracle that is recounted by all four of the gospel writers. I want to pick up John in his account in chapter 6, verse 5 through to 9, because this is what John writes about that moment. He says, "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' But he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 'It would take more than half a year's wages just to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.'" That's expensive, isn't it? That's a big need right there. "Just to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, 'Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many?'" I want us to notice in this account, in this story, Jesus is moved in his heart by compassion. He sees the need amongst the crowd. He sees that there are hungry people, disorganized people who have traveled a long way to catch up with Jesus. I think the story goes that he's gone out to kind of have some quiet time, got in a boat and found a crowd waiting for him on the other side. And this frenzied crowd have rushed over there and they haven't packed lunch. And Jesus is compassionate. He's moved by compassion. He wants to provide for the needs of this people. But the first thing he does is to test hearts. And I think the reality was, Jesus didn't need an answer to the question he put to Philip. He didn't need Philip to come up with some brilliant strategy. He didn't need Philip to solve the problem. He didn't need Philip to come up with an answer to how they were going to feed all these people. But Jesus asked it because he was looking for faith. In Mark's account of this same miracle, Mark chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." See, the disciples have been overwhelmed by the scale of the need, and Jesus has challenged them to go and look at what they already have, to go out into the crowd, to explore, to assess the situation, and they come back having found one boy who packed a lunch. Just one boy. And as they go, and they find this one boy with five loaves and two fish, I think they would have known that this lunch wasn't going to go far. They would have known that this was just a drop in the ocean, that in the context of the need, this was woefully inadequate and desperately insignificant. It was a long, long way from being a solution. And I was thinking about this small boy. I was like, this small boy, he must have seen that too, right? As the disciples come round and they're sort of explaining the situation, you know, and they ask, "Has anybody got anything?" And this boy pipes up. He must have seen that too. He must have seen that what he had was a drop in the ocean, that it was insignificant in terms of the need. He must have wrestled with the very real prospect that if he gave his lunch, he might have a very hungry long walk home. And he must have wrestled with that reality. See, the boy was probably one of the only ones that had been organized, and he had what he needed. He was rich in the lunch department compared to these other 5,000 men and families that were there. And yet what I love about this little boy is that he doesn't kind of calculate. He doesn't process this in a way where it's like, well, I've got to travel this far to get home. I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. I reckon two or three loaves, I reckon they'd probably see me through and they'd probably give me the legs to take the journey. So Jesus, I reckon I could give you 2 loaves if I just keep the other 3. It's not how he approaches this situation. He doesn't go giving Jesus the leftovers. And even though it would cost him, and even though he must have known it wouldn't make a dent, this is the thing that really hits me. Even though it would cost him, and even though he must have known it would never make a dent, he put all of it in Jesus' hands. That's a powerful declaration, isn't it? He put all of it in Jesus' hands. See, I think as Jesus starts testing hearts, and he's looking for faith, faith didn't bubble up from amongst his disciples first. The first glimmer of faith came from this small boy in the crowd. And the truth is, Jesus didn't need the boy's lunch. That was going to be of no practical help whatsoever. But Jesus waited for his faith. He waited for this seed of faith. And let's remind ourselves this morning that Jesus says elsewhere that he only ever did what he saw the Father doing. Jesus could see the heart of the Father caring for the needs of these people. He wanted to meet their needs. And so he's tasked the disciples with going and seeing what they already had. But I think the reality was Jesus had no interest in how much bread there was amongst the crowd. Perhaps it served to highlight the backdrop for the miracle that he was about to do. But he had no interest in how much food they could find. The reality was that he was asking if they could find out, I think, if there was anyone here who shared the heart of the Father. If there was anyone amongst these 5,000 that shared the heart of the Father to meet the needs of the people, these hungry people. I think he sent the disciples to find out, listen, is there even one person amongst this crowd who shares the heart of the Father to feed these hungry people enough to give what they've got? Enough to trust God with their own needs and to give what they've got. Listen, if you can even find just one person, we're in business. If you can find just one person with that measure of faith, then we're going to do something incredible. See, I want us to notice in this story this morning, one boy's lunch was never going to make a dent among the crowd, but one boy's faith was enough to open the storehouse of heaven. Like Jim said, it's not a transactional thing. It's not that he gave his lunch in order to get a roast dinner. It's not that he parted with the fish in order to get a bigger salmon. But as he gave his lunch, the faith of one boy was enough to move the heart of the Father and to open the storehouse of heaven. I want us to see this morning that when it comes to giving, practicing giving is powerful. Like it's challenging, like it touches something deep inside our hearts. Like faith and finance meet, there's this collision that happens in our lives. But I want us to see this morning that practicing giving is so powerful, and I want to suggest there's 2 reasons. That firstly, our giving is a demonstration of our value of God's kingdom. And secondly, our giving is a declaration of our faith in God's promise. So every time we give, what we're really doing is we're saying, God, I've got a better promise. My faith is not in this promise of provision. Even this note, it's not going to go a long way to paying my bills. It's not going to go a long way to meeting the need. But God, I've got a better promise, and I thank you that I've got a promise. And right now as I give, I'm reminding myself of where my faith really is. That amazing promise is that as we seek first his kingdom, all we need will be added to us as well. So I want to finish just by saying that as we take some time this morning to think very briefly about where faith and finance meet in our lives, our heart this morning, as Jim said, is to be transparent about the needs of the church, the reality of what's going on in the life of the church, but also to be transparent about the biblical significance and the biblical power of giving too. And we want you to know this morning, our goal is not to motivate anybody to give. Our goal is not to motivate you to give. Our goal is not to get you to open your wallets or to empty your wallets, but to open your hearts, encouraging every one of us to open our hearts. And to invite you to pray with us, believing that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That as we throw some numbers out there and say, well, the church needs this and the church needs this, well, our God is bigger than that, right? And our faith this morning is not in a note in the back of my pocket. Our faith this morning is, in God, whose abundance is enough for us. And so we invite you to join us to pray, believing that God is a God who wants to meet our needs as a church. And we encourage and invite each and every one of us to take that step where we will listen to the Lord and just say, God, how would you direct me to use what you've put in my hands? We don't want anyone giving out of obligation or compulsion. As Jim said, God loves a cheerful giver, but we get to be a part of it together. And so often when we practice generosity, God gives us this window to see the wonderful promises of God coming to fruition. So I'm going to finish there. Why don't we take a moment to pray together? Father, this morning I thank you that you care deeply about our hearts. That you care deeply about our hearts in every respect. And that you care deeply about our hearts when it comes to the order where faith and finance meet. Lord, and I simply pray this morning that you would help us not to dismiss what we have. Help us to be thankful for what you've given us. Help us to realize this morning that everything we have is a blessing and that we get to steward it. That you're a God who chooses to trust us as we demonstrate ourselves faithful. And we pray this morning that you would come and search our hearts, that you would search my heart, God. Because we want you to be on the throne of our lives. We want you to be in first place. We want you to be seated in the place that you deserve to be in our lives, and we want nothing else to take that place. And so we invite you by your Spirit, God, to search our hearts and to know us and to lead us. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us. We pray that you would meet our needs as a church, that you would grow and stretch our faith together as we enter into this season of fundraising. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.